If you want to open in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel. Last week we did a lesson from 1 Samuel chapter 29, 30, and 31 at the end of the book. And this week I read the first part of Samuel, started reading through it again, and found some great lessons from the story of Eli. And that's where I want us to be this morning. We're going to look at 1 Samuel 1, 2, 3, and 4, and just pick out two or three lessons that would be useful to us, I think. This part of this story of 1 Samuel is set in the period of the judges. I don't have a PowerPoint to show you on your Bible timeline this morning, but the period of the judges we talked about a little bit in our Bible class the other week. It was a time when Israel largely had left the Lord, and God would punish them, and then He would, as they repented, He would send them a deliverer and bring them out of captivity and give them some rest. And then when they would rebel against the Lord again, He would send them back and let somebody oppress them for another 10 or 15 or 80 years. And then when they would repent, He would send them a deliverer and bring them back out and give them rest. And that cycle sort of went on for about 300 years. And at the end of the book of Judges, the way the writer summarized that period of time was, he said it was a time when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. That's a sad story as it pertained to the children of Israel, God's people. You might be able to imagine that if we were talking about people in the world. But to be able to say that about God's people, about Israel, that's a sad thing. So that was the time period. And in this book, 1 Samuel, we meet one of the last judges of Israel. And I want us to just kind of set the scene with this time period. It's the story begins in chapter 1 with that of Samuel, the birth of Samuel and his parents. And so in chapter 1, verse 1 and 2, he tells us that Samuel's father's name was Elkanah, and he had two wives. One was Hannah and one was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children and Hannah did not have any children. And Hannah was distraught in chapter 1 because she didn't have any children. And to make matters all the worse, the other wife, Peninnah, would provoke her and irritate her and aggravate her and mock her and insult her. And so that just made life really hard on this other lady. And she, every year, Elkanah would take his family and they would go up to the temple in Shiloh, or the tent of meeting in Shiloh, and they would worship God and they would take their sacrifices. And Hannah would pray. And on one particular occasion, she was praying, and Eli, who was the priest at that time, was sitting over by the doorpost, and he was observing these worshipers. And as she was praying, she was speaking to the Lord, but she wasn't saying anything out loud. She wasn't saying anything with her voice. And Elkanah Eli mistakenly thought she was drunk. And so he spoke to her about that. He said, "You need to go drink your wine or your beer somewhere else, but don't be drunk here in the house of the Lord." And I want to pick up the reading there in verse 15, chapter 1. And let's read just a few verses, verse 15 through 18. This is Hannah's response to the priest. She said, "Not so, my Lord," Hannah replied. "I am a woman who is deeply troubled. I have not been drinking wine or beer. I was pouring out my soul to the Lord. Do not take your servant for a wicked woman. I have been praying here out of my great anguish and grief." And Eli answered, "Go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant you what you have asked of him." And she said, "May your servant find favor in your eyes." Then she went her way and ate something, and her face was no longer sad. Well, she tells Hannah, the priest, she's not drunk, but she's been praying. And what she'd been praying for every time she would come is that God would give her a son. And if He would give her a son, she would make a commitment to dedicate him back to the Lord, to give him back to the service of the Lord for all of his life. And so the priest gives her his blessing as far as this goes. And so at the end of the story here in chapter 1, Samuel is born. God answers her prayer, hears her prayer. Samuel is born, and she names him. And then she takes him to live with Eli at the tent of meeting. This mother, who had never had a child, is old, or at least she's been a long time. She's not had any child. She finally gets her first child, and she gives him away. Can you imagine that? We just read right through that, and we just move on to other things. I think that had been must have been a tremendously emotional thing for her. She dedicated him to the Lord and left him at the tabernacle. Well, now we're in chapter 2. The scene shifts just a little bit. Away from Hannah and her family to Eli and to his family. In chapter 2, and around verse 12, we get a good sense, I think, in this chapter of how bad things really were in Israel. And it gives us a description of Eli's sons, whose names were Hophni and Phinehas. And they worked in the doorway of the tent of meeting where people would come to bring their sacrifices. So let's read a few minutes. Look in chapter 2 there, verse 12 to 18. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. Now it was the practice of the priests whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would plunge it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. And the priest would take for himself whatever the fork brought up. And this is how they treated all the Israelites who came to Shiloh. But even before the fat was burned, the servant of the priest would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give the priest some meat to eat. He won't accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let the fat be burned up first, then take whatever you want," the servant would then answer, "No, hand it over now, and if you don't, I'll take it by force." And this sin of the young men was very great in the Lord's sight, for they were treating the Lord's offering with contempt. So can you see what's going on here? That here these people would come, and they would bring their sacrifices to the tent of meeting. They would bring their sacrifices up to offer to the Lord, and they'd come to the tent of meeting. And when that sacrifice was, that animal was killed, and then they would put it in the pot to boil it, the servant of the priest would come up and he would stab a fork in the pot and he would pull out whatever meat came out. He said, "This is for the priest." And it seems like to me that the people would object to that and say, "Wait a minute now, let's burn the fat, and then after you burn the fat, then the priest can have his share." And he would say, "No, give it to me now." Can you imagine that? That gives kind of a statement about how bad things were at the house of God. And I want you to notice there was some legislation about this. I had that passage read. Turn back with me again, because we need to read Leviticus several times to make it stick. Turn back to Leviticus chapter 7 again. And I'm really learning a lot. I'm studying Leviticus right now. I'm learning all kinds of things I didn't know before. But there's some particular legislation about things, the way things are to be handled in the temple as it pertained to these sacrifices. Now I want you to look with me really quick again at verse 28. Starting in verse 28, the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, anyone who brings a fellowship offering," or if you have another translation, it'll say a peace offering, "anyone who brings a peace offering to the Lord is to bring part of it as his sacrifice to the Lord. With his own hands, he's to bring the offering made to the Lord by fire. He is to bring the fat together with the breast and wave the breast before the Lord as a wave offering. The priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast belongs to Aaron and his sons. You are to give the right thigh of your fellowship or your peace offerings to the priest as a contribution. The son of Aaron who offers the blood and the fat of the fellowship offering shall have the right thigh as his share. From the fellowship offerings of the Israelites, I have taken the breast that is waved and the thigh that is presented and have given them to Aaron the priest and his sons as their regular share from the Israelites." Did you notice two things there that he seems to say and says it more than one time? They were supposed to burn the fat, weren't they? The choice part, the part with the most savor, the fat, was to be burned to the Lord. And then a portion of it was to be given to the priest. They couldn't have any part of the animal, but they were to have the breast and the right thigh, or shoulder, depending on what your translation is. So it was very specific. The fat was burned to the Lord, and then a portion of the meat was given to the priest, the particular part that he had designated, and then the rest I mean, the Israelite would get to eat the offer, even got to offer to eat a portion of the peace offering. So I don't think it points that out in this passage, but different parts of that were that was given to different divided different ways, and the rest went up and smoked to the Lord. So what's happening here in 1 Samuel? Before they burn the fat, Eli's sons would stick a big fork in it, and they would take out whatever they wanted. It was not just what God had designated, but they took out whatever they wanted. And the people were protesting there, saying, "Hey, that's not right. You know, offer the fat, and then you take your part." And he would say, "No, you give it to me now. It's mine." Now, it seems the people maybe knew more, or at least were more conscientious than the priest about doing the things God's way. Well, Eli was old, and he hears of all the things his sons have been doing. So look at his reaction to that, verse 22 and 20 through 24. Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they slept with the women who served at the entrance of the tent of meeting. So that he said to them, "Why do you do such things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear regarding the Lord's among the Lord's people." So he describes here that there's more going on than just what we've read so far. That at the doorway of the tent of meeting, there are these women who work there. And that was part of the law. You go back in Exodus 38 and verse 8, there was women who served at the door of the tent of meeting. I'm not sure exactly what they all that they did, but that was part of their role. And here are the priest's sons, and they are sleeping with these women in the doorway of the tent of the Lord. Can you imagine how repulsive that would be? Here comes a worshiper of God bringing his sacrifice. He approaches the temple, and in the doorway, here are these the priests themselves doing these ungodly things. That's the period of the judges. That's why I think it still would consider the period of the judges. And so in verse 27 and following, we're not going to read this, but in verse 27 of chapter 2 and following, a man of God is sent to Eli, and he says that God is prophesying that your sons are going to die, that God is going to punish them. Well, now turn over to chapter 3. Now, the writer of 1 Samuel returns to the story of the young boy, to Samuel. And he's growing up. He's growing up in the temple under the guidance of Eli. And he's lying down one night, and the Lord calls him. The Lord says, "Samuel." Samuel wakes up, and he goes, he thinks it's Eli calling him. So he goes in to see what Eli wants. Eli says, "I didn't call you. Go back and lay down." And then he hears him again. He didn't know the Lord yet. And so it says in verse 7, look in chapter 3, and beginning in verse 7, let's read verse 7 down to verse 13. It says, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel a third time, and Samuel got up and went to Eli and said, 'Here I am, you called me.' And Eli realized that the Lord was calling the boy. And so Eli told Samuel, 'Go and lie down, and if he calls you, say, "Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening."' And so Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood there, calling, as at the other times, 'Samuel, Samuel.' And Samuel said, 'Speak, for your servant is listening.' And the Lord said to Samuel, 'See, I am about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time, I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family, from beginning to end. For I told him that I would judge his family forever, because of the sin that he knew about, his sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them." And so here's this dream, and this evidently the first time that God ever spoke to this young man. And he tells them about what's going to happen in Eli's family. And an interesting conversation sort of ensues after that between Eli and Samuel. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. But now I want you to turn over to chapter 4. He sort of jumps to another scene. And now the scene here in chapter 4 is a battlefield. And the Philistines are the enemies. And there's this battle happening, and they are pummeling Israel. And Philistines have had that, and Israel has suffered losses of up to about 4,000 men. And in verse 3, it says here, when the soldiers returned to camp, the elders of Israel asked, why did the Lord bring defeat upon us today before the Philistines? And they come up with a thought. They say, hey, let's bring the ark. You see that? Let's bring the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh so that it may go well with us and save us from the hand of our enemies. I think they look at the ark of God kind of like a good luck charm here. You know, we've had bad luck against these Philistines. What can we do to help us out so we can win? I got an idea. Let's bring the ark. Then we'll kind of take God into battle with us and He'll give us victory. So they go to get the ark. And that's kind of almost like a person who goes to work and he's having a hard time at work and things aren't going well for him and things are going downhill and he decides, I need to bring the Bible to work. Maybe that'll help. So he goes home and brings his Bible to work because he thinks that'll bring him good luck. He doesn't study it. He doesn't read it. He doesn't really live by it. But, you know, if I just carry it around with me somehow, maybe that means God will be with me and He'll give me victory and give me luck. Well, how does it go after that? Look at verse 10 and 11. Verse 10, it says, 1 Samuel chapter 4, beginning verse 10. So the Philistines fought. And the Israelites were defeated. And every man fled to his tent. And the slaughter was very great. And Israel lost 30,000 foot soldiers. And the ark of God was captured. And Eli's two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Well, doesn't do good very much luck. It doesn't do very good, does it, to carry the Bible around if it's just a good luck charm. And neither did it do any good to carry the ark of God either. The main thing that I want you to notice here is that God's promise came true. That just like He had said, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, died. And then a little bit later, this word gets back to Eli. What happens when the word gets back to Eli about what happened to his sons? Look in verse 17. It says, they send a messenger back from the battle. And this messenger hurries over to Eli in verse 14. And Eli, notice it says in verse 14, he is 98 years old. And his eyes are almost, he's almost blind. Can't see anymore. He's too old. And so he told Eli, I've just come from the battle line and I fled from it this very day. And Eli asked, what happened, my son? In verse 17, the man who brought the news replied, Israel fled before the Philistines. And the army has suffered heavy losses. And your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And the ark of God has been captured. So, that's the results of the battle. How would you have responded, I think, if you were Eli at that moment, and you just heard that your sons have been killed? Well, it would have been devastating. Eli actually falls back and dies, and he breaks his neck. But what's interesting is he didn't do that when he heard that his sons died. Look in verse 18. It says, when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell backwards off his chair by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy. He had led Israel for 40 years. He does it, isn't that interesting? That what seems to shock him more and seems more devastating to Eli than the fact that his sons had died was that the ark of God had been taken. Now, you know, just kind of looking at an overview of that, those four chapters, I kind of tell you all of that to tell you this. I really feel sorry for Eli. I feel bad for him. Every time I read this section, here's a man who I think was really concerned about the things of God. He was a man who looked at what his sons were doing, and he said it was an awful thing. And it was a man who was so concerned for the things of God that he reacted more strongly when the ark was taken than he did to hear about the death of his sons. And when Samuel tells Eli, we'll read about this in a few minutes, about his plan to bring destruction upon his household, he says something very noble that we'll talk about. I mean, I think that's the attitude of a man who really did have reverence for God. And yet, when we get to the end of his story, Eli has lost his sons, he's lost his life, and his character goes down in history as a man who failed God and a man who God held accountable. So we see a man here, so we look at this picture, a man who knew what was right, a man who desired what was right, but at the end of his life he was rebuked for God, by God for what he didn't do. His son dies, he dies, and he falls over backward, and he dies himself. Now, I just picked out two or three lessons that I wanted to share with you from that, from this, these stories. And the first one that I find is in chapter 2, verse 29. So turn back there really quickly. Chapter 2, in verse 29, when God speaks to Eli through a prophet about the conduct of his sons. And he said in verse 29, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed for my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by the people of Israel?" And I think there's a lesson in that. You know, here's a man who knew it was right. Here's a man who cared about the things of God. And yet he was indicted because he honored his sons more than he did God. And I think that really challenges us today. I think that principle challenges us. You know, do we honor our children above God? Do we honor our parents above God? Do we honor our spouse above God? Do we honor our earthly family? Do we honor anything above God? I can see why we would do that. Why we might honor those people we love. But it's wrong. It was wrong for him to do it. And so I says, well, wait a minute. You know, how is that? I mean, after all, he did rebuke him. I mean, look, if you would, again, look in chapter 2 there, verse 22 to 24. And it says there in verse 22, "Now Eli, who was very old, heard about everything his sons were doing in Israel, how they slept with the women and served in the entrance of the tent. And he said to them, 'Why are you doing these things? I hear from all the people about these wicked deeds of yours. No, my sons, it's not a good report that I hear among the Lord's people.'" So, I mean, he did rebuke his sons, didn't he? Well, I want to suggest at least three things, three clues that in here that suggest that he didn't do all that he should have done. First of all, I wondered at least at one point whether he even really ever taught them what the right thing was to do. In chapter 2, verse 2 and 12 and 13, when the people, what says the sons of Eli were wicked, and they had no regard for the Lord, or they did not know the Lord. Now it was the practice of priests with the people that whenever anyone offered a sacrifice, and while the meat was being boiled, the servant of the priest would come and with a fork and he would stab it and take the meat out. Did they not even know? I wonder if these guys, in some sense, even knew what the law was. And when the people responded, they said, and they took the fat, they said, "No, let's burn the fat first and then you can take what you want." Maybe the people knew more than the priest did. Where, if that's true, I'm not sure, but if that's true, where should these boys have learned what was to be done from their father? In fact, you know, when we read Deuteronomy chapter 6 about how parents are to teach their children and walk with them daily and teach them in the way and those things, I don't usually think about what that might have meant as far as offering sacrifices. If you're a priest, you would have had to teach your children and your boys especially how everything was to be done in the temple. You would have had to give them all the instruction about how things were worked. Or if you're an offerer, a worshiper who brought your sacrifices, you know, you performed a lot of things at that temple. You would have killed the lamb and you would have filleted him and you would have done a lot of the work yourself. You would have had to know some things about anatomy. It means those parents would have had to teach those children about how to worship God the way God said worship Him. But I wonder if Eli didn't do a very good job just of teaching his boys. It's not enough for us to teach our kids what not to do. We need to teach them what to be done, what is to be done, both by our words and by our example. Well, another thing is, it says that he rebuked them, but he didn't sufficiently rebuke them. You know, we look at verse 23 and 24 and say, well, look, he called them on the carpet for it. But look over in chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. The Lord spoke to Samuel when he was giving him the message for Eli. And he says, "At that time I'll carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end, for I told him that I would judge his family forever. Because of the sin he knew about, his sons made themselves contemptible, and he failed to restrain them," or he failed to rebuke them, depending on what translation you have. And so he did restrain them, or he did rebuke them, but he didn't do it sufficiently. You know, have you ever heard, sometimes with a parent to a child, and I'm probably guilty of this sometime, you know, parent to a child, they do something that's not right, and you say, "Now, why did you do that? You know, you really shouldn't have done that. I can't believe you did it. Why did you do that? You know, I wish you wouldn't do that." You know, does that sound like the voice of authority? Parental authority when we do that? We need to command our children and insist that they do what we say. Now, somebody will tell you pretty quickly, you can't tell a teenager what to do. And, there's some truth to that. If in the first 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 years of their life, you haven't trained them up and taught them to respect authority, you're right, it's very hard. It'd be very hard to do. And it may, we may be talking even about a trivial thing here, where the thing in and of itself is not all that important. But the principle of learning how to submit to authority and obey, even when you don't understand or you don't agree, that's the principle that has to be learned, and that's where the failure comes when that child is not insisted that he obey. So I wonder if Eli failed to do that. He rebuked them, but he didn't, in God's mind, he did not rebuke them sufficiently. Well, somebody says, these guys are older, though. They're old enough to sleep with women in the doorway of the tent of meeting. Yes, that's right. But what is Eli? He's the priest, and he is the judge of Israel. And yet he still does not exert the authority given to him by God to restrain those boys. And so it seems to me, as I read his story, it's a good lesson to me to start at the beginning. Shape our kids' minds to respect our authority as parents when they're young, so that when they are older, they will listen and obey. And I raise the question when God condemns him, that it's more than that. Had he accepted the rewards of their choices? Had Eli kind of profited a little bit from some of their sinfulness? They went in with a big fork and plunged it into the cauldron and took out the meat that was unauthorized, or something specifically God had not given them permission to do. But in chapter 2 and verse 29, did you notice that it says that God says, "Why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed in my dwelling? Why do you honor your sons more than me by fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering made by the people of Israel?" To me, it sounds like Eli's guilty too. He may not have stuck the fork in the cauldron and pulled out the meat, but it sounds like when the boys brought it home, he participated in eating of that sacrifice. Maybe there's a lesson in that for us. I think whether we're for parents or for, as it applies to children or in our families, that when people are doing things that are wrong, whether it's immoral sexual relationships, whether it's dishonest things that they're doing, or whatever it is, that I have to draw a line. That you have to draw a line. And not say, "Well, why did you do that?" Or, "Well, you really shouldn't have done that." And then go along with it and participate with them. But you need to say, "Not only is that wrong, but I will not participate in what you're doing." That's what Eli should have done. It's not kind of, "You've already brought it home and what's done's done. Might as well go ahead and eat it." He needed to say something more clearly. "I am not going to participate in what you're doing." So here's Eli. And he's a man who knew what was right. And I think he's a man who desired what was right, but he wasn't strong enough to enforce it in his own household. And that's the first lesson that I learned. The second one comes from Eli's statement in chapter 3, in verse 17 and 18. So turn over there. After God revealed to Samuel what he was going to do with Eli and his family, Eli confronts Samuel, and he says in verse 17, "What was it that he said to you?" Eli asked, "Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you." And so Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. And then Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what is good in his eyes." Let him do what is good to him, seems good to him. That's one reason I feel sorry for Eli. That is a remarkable statement. It is a remarkable sentiment. And in this case, it's remarkable because this is a judgment that's pronounced against him personally and against his family. And he is ready and okay to accept whatever God decides to do because it is the right thing to do. That takes a man with his priorities right spiritually to say something like that. This may be a little bit of a side application, but you know, as the other day, as we were very disappointed about a lot of people were disappointed about the elections, and we perhaps wanted a more God-fearing man to be a leader of the nation. You know, we could allow that to cause us to be discouraged and despondent, and just go on about it and on about it. But you know what? God is in charge. And he's the one who sits as king over this world. And it doesn't always, while it doesn't mean he approved of the choices we made, he can use those things to achieve his purposes. Just like he's done many times throughout history. He's taken the foolish choices that men have made and he turns them around and uses them to glorify himself. And I mean, you remember God called Nebuchadnezzar his servant at one point. That wasn't because Nebuchadnezzar submitted to the Lord willingly. It's because he's able to take a wicked man and turn him and use him to serve his own purposes. And he took Cyrus, who was the king or the emperor of Persia, and he used Cyrus to deliver his people and called him his shepherd. So God has always used wicked rulers to the benefit of his people, whether it was to discipline them sometime or to deliver them. And so we need to be careful about walking around with our heads hanging down and moping about that kind of thing. We serve a God who rules this world, and it shouldn't bother us so much. I mean, certainly we would love to have a country that moves in a more positive moral direction. Absolutely. Amen. But we are not part of the kingdoms of men, and our God is more than capable of taking these situations and using them to his glory, and we should be able to say, like Samuel or like Eli said, "He is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And if we would have that attitude, it would just really relieve some of the burden off of us. And as we have to deal with these situations. But Eli said this, even when it was a judgment against him, that God is right. And he is always right. And I need to have the courage to say that about myself. I made that little application about nationally, but we need to make that personal. That he is wise, and he will make some decisions about in our personal lives that maybe we may agree with and we may not agree with, and we may understand and we may not understand. And it is not for us to complain about it and gripe about it and blame him as though he's wrong and we somehow are wiser and know more about what should happen than he does. We need to have the perspective of Eli and say, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Well, let's look at the last one. There's more than one statement in this section about that I think pertains to or points us to Jesus. But I'm just picking one because of the time. But look in chapter 2 and verse 25. As Eli was in the process of rebuking his sons, he makes this statement in verse 25. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? And his sons did not listen to their father's rebuke, for it was the Lord's will to put them to death. If a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. But if a man sins against the Lord, who will intercede for him? I think this was an extremely depressing situation for Eli. Because in his mind, it was hopeless. He did not see any help for those boys. Their sin, I think, of laying with the women at the doorway of the temple was particularly grievous to the Lord. It was offensive to God. I'm not going to look because of the time, but if you look in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 17, he has specific condemnations against people who would commit immoral acts in his house. I mean, their attitude was so brazen and so defiant that it put their sins in this category, I think, where there was no sacrifice left for them. There were sacrifices for sins. But in Numbers chapter 15, verse 30 and 31, they said for those sins that are high-handed and particularly defiant, that there's no sacrifices that would take care of those sins. So you might make a note and look at that. But what also frightens me is in verse 25, it's a great warning to us, is that God initially judged Eli's sons by giving them hard hearts because of their sin. And it warns us that we better guard our hearts from becoming hard and stubborn. But I want the question that we need to focus on is this one. He said, who can intercede? When he says there in verse 25, if a man sins against another man, God may mediate for him. I think in the King James Version it says judge, that a judge might mediate. Is that right, Randy? The word judge? Yeah, that's a legitimate translation of that word too, that it might be saying that when one man sins against another, God's put a judge in place to mediate between those men. There's something that's made as a provision for that. But who can intercede for a man when he sinned against God? In other words, if I was to put this a different way, you can resolve something between yourself and your mother, or yourself and your sister, or your brother, or someone at church that you offended, or someone at work. You might be able to resolve that and get somebody to help you intercede and work that out. There are judges for that. But there's a bigger issue that we have to deal with. That is not the only offense that's been committed. When you sin, you break God's law. It's much bigger than just the offense that you've committed against another person. If we don't understand that, then we will never come to find Christ and find forgiveness. We do things sometimes that are wrong, and we don't let it bother us too much. We think of the person maybe that we've offended, and that kind of determines how I deal with that. If it's somebody that I really admire and hold in high esteem, I may feel really broken about that, and I may ask them for forgiveness and really work that thing out. If it's someone I love but not really above themselves, well, I'm kind of sorry I offended them, but not too much. I might work that out, and I might not. And if it's somebody I really don't like anyway, I hardly respect, then I can't hardly bring myself to even tell them that I'm sorry for what I did. And most of the time, we won't. It has to be somebody we respect to actually go and apologize to them. That's just ego and pride, by the way. But we better get something clear. We offend God. And that's a far more grievous offense. And who will mediate for us? Remember when David sinned against Bathsheba and Uriah? He said, who have I sinned against but God alone? In Psalm 51. He recognized that his sin was against God. It was not just against Bathsheba and just against Uriah, but he had sinned against God of heaven. There's only one person that can help. And this passage, I think, points us to the one who can mediate who has been provided for us as a mediator. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. When in 1 John chapter 2, when it says, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but those of the whole world." He is the one, and the only one, that can stand between us and God and mediate for us. And we have to come to Him, and we have to confess our sins, and we have to seek Him in the way He said He has to be sought. We read a passage in the Bible class that Jesus said, "I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and nobody comes to the Father except through me." If we don't come to the Lord, to Jesus, we cannot find forgiveness. And so maybe Eli's unknowingly spoke of the truth that he didn't even know about then, but that one day would come to pass, that there would be an intercessor that God would provide. Job looked for that intercessor and said, "Where is someone that can lay his hand on both of us and intercede?" And Jesus is the one. So there's today, if you need forgiveness of someone who you've offended, you need to work that out. And if you have failed to do that, you might even get somebody to intercede for you. Maybe you'll get another Christian to go and sit between you and arbitrate and work that out. That's a good thing. God's providing that. But that's not the end of the matter. And until we resolve our sins before the throne of God and seek Him the way He said, through His Son, then we cannot find, be righteous and be in a right relationship with Him. So this morning, if you would respond to the Lord and come to Him and seek His forgiveness, you must do that by believing in Jesus and repenting of your sins, being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And if we can help you do that, there's water that's available, and we'd love to baptize you this morning as together we stand and sing.